Every Christian is for church growth. But what is church growth and how is it done? Many years ago, I was introduced to the work of Charles G. Finney. His book, Revival Lectures, was a book I was very eager to read. The opening section of the book, however, stated that revival was not a miracle. The opening chapter, revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle, he said. Finney taught that there was nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. He taught that the way to heaven was universal, perfect, and uninterrupted obedience to God's law. The back cover of that copy of Finney's book credited him with the conversions of more than 500,000 souls in the 19th century. People have said he was the greatest evangelist in the history of the church, second only to the Apostle Paul. The back cover, as I said, says that. Even the late Jerry Falwell said of Finney, "He's my hero." But what was wrong with Finney's theology? How did his manufactured revivals in the 19th century affect American evangelicalism as a movement, and evangelistic work in particular? Finney invented what he called the anxious bench, where notorious sinners would be called out, sometimes by name, by Finney in his sermons, and told to come forward to weep for their sins on the anxious bench. And that became a precursor to today's altar call, a staple, nigh practically a sacrament in many churches, in modern American churches, all the way down to this present moment. The United Methodist Church that I attended when I was an undergrad at Ohio University had altar calls almost every single Sunday all the years I attended there. It came as a big surprise to me to find out that Charles Finney was actually an ordained Presbyterian minister who, by his own admission, had never read the Westminster Confession. But his contempt for the theology of the Westminster Standards is right on the face of his sermons and his written works. He wrote, quote, "The doctrine of an imputed righteousness, or that Christ's obedience to the law was accounted as our obedience, is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption. For Christ's righteousness could do no more than justify himself. It can never be imputed to us. It was naturally impossible, then, for him to obey in our behalf. Representing the atonement as the ground of the sinner's justification has been a sad occasion of stumbling to many." End quote. Such remarks led B.B. Warfield to conclude, quote, "When Finney strenuously argues that God can accept as righteous no one who is not intrinsically righteous, it cannot be denied that he teaches a work salvation and has put man's own righteousness in the place occupied in the Reformation doctrine of justification by the righteousness of Christ." End quote. Charles Finney denied original sin. He denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He denied justification by faith alone. And even said that if you believe you're justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, you've believed another gospel. And yet Finney's influence is still felt even in conservative circles today. And he is still held up as a model evangelist to the world. On today's program, I'm going to be talking with John O'Rourke of Full Armor Ministries. And we're going to talk about how theology matters when it comes to the topic of evangelism and church growth. After all, if we don't have the gospel right, what's the point of spreading it? So, John, it's good to have you
Thank
here.
You.
John's been a member here at the church for a long time and is also studying for the ministry. And we've been trying to do a new model of doing seminary education and having it overseen by myself, by a pastor in a local church. I really think that that's something that churches need to try to be doing to move away from the traditional, what has become the traditional seminary model. But before we get into the notes I put together here, just I want you to take a couple minutes and introduce yourself and your ministry work and give the website. We'll try to make sure all these things are put in the show notes and links and everything else. But John, why don't you?
Yeah. So, yeah, my name is John O'Rourke. I'm an evangelistic worker with Reformed Evangelistic Fellowship, REF, the missionary organization. Basically, what I do is I bring the gospel to the lost of really my own area here in East Tennessee. I think a big failure of American Christians in general is that they don't tend to go out and bring the gospel to their own community. A lot of times we focus almost entirely upon foreign missions, but don't actually focus on American missions or home missions here. So I go out and talk to strangers, bring the gospel to them. And I also go out to the local abortion clinic, bring the gospel there, and also, you know, try to reach out to the mothers and fathers going in and to bring the gospel to them and implore them not to murder their children. And then I have some online media things as well. I got a podcast, and we put up videos and audio conversations of my evangelistic encounters with people so that Christians can hear what it's like to do it, maybe learn how to do it from listening, and then also unbelievers could come across those and hear the gospel online. So a lot of different ways to reach out to people there.
And we'll put stuff in the notes about how you can support John and also get his newsletter. Is that a monthly newsletter?
Yes, monthly.
And I read the last one. You've got a debate coming up.
Purgatory. Yeah, the Roman Catholic on, is purgatory biblical? Which really strikes at the heart of the gospel, that issue. Essentially, is Christ's atonement perfect and final, actually atoning for all your sins and making you fit for heaven? Or do you have to atone for some of your own sins and suffer temporary punishment in purgatory before you are ready to go to heaven? Big deal. So I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I didn't get this in the notes here, but I did want to ask you about with the work that you've done, especially with the pro-life work, have you had to deal with the ecumenical push from groups that are not Christian groups, but say they're Christian groups? But how does the gospel figure into the work that you do, and how does holding fast to the true gospel affect the way you work with or don't work with people around you?
Yeah, doing anti-abortion ministry, the gospel is essential to it. If you don't have the gospel, it's really, you're not doing anything there. All of what I do is under the umbrella of evangelism, including the anti-abortion ministry. So I have had some pro-life groups, pro-life, you know, quote-unquote Christian groups reach out to me and say, hey, I've seen your videos or seen things that I've put out. I'd like to see if you'd want to join up with us in some way. And my first question to them is, okay, but what is the gospel? Sometimes they'll say on their website, we have a gospel-centered, you know, pro-life ministry or a biblical pro-life ministry. Well, what is the gospel? And for some reason, every time I've asked people that, they won't answer the question. You know, they'll throw back at me things like, you know, I ask, well, do you guys join together with Roman Catholics who deny the gospel? And they say, well, we have all these liberals in Protestantism, so can you really be judgy like that? They won't tell me what the gospel is, even though I ask over and over again. Or they say, well, we just try to be biblical. Well, what do you mean by biblical? Well, just what God's word says. Well, you know, not answering the question when it's really, you said, gospel-centered, you should know what the gospel is. And that's kind of one of the main things I guess we're going to talk about today.
So. Yeah, and just to be transparent right up front, when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the blessed doctrine of justification by faith alone, completely apart from works. And there's been, you know, an incredible amount of confusion about that, even in some ostensibly reformed circles lately. And so that's something that we want to have as a hallmark of doing these programs. It's been a hallmark of my ministry ever since I was ordained. Oops, I just hit my microphone. Ever since I was ordained back when I was 13 years ago, I've always just had the mentality, this is an absolute non-negotiable that you cannot be foggy or misty about at all. We get into heaven by the blood and righteousness of Christ. It's not a process. It is a legal declaration. It's once for all. It can never be undone. It can't be lost. And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel, a gospel-centered ministry. And today we want to talk about evangelism and church growth, especially in the American context. Now, just looking at my notes for our discussion here, I wanted to give some quotations from Finney. Finney obviously is a very important personality in American history. Not just in American church history, but American history in general. But his theology is extremely problematic. And even R.C. Sproul said that Charles Finney is not just a heretic, he's the heretic. He's the most consistently Pelagian theologian. I've heard of other Reformed guys who have studied him and read his systematic theology in his book say, okay, Finney's not Wesleyan, he's not Arminian, Finney is pagan. Okay, this guy is pushing religious humanism, basically. But he said this, his theology of evangelism deeply impacts the church, even down to this very moment, and many people don't realize this. But he said this, quote, without new methods, it is impossible that the church should succeed in gaining the attention of the world to the subject of religion. Okay, what are your thoughts on that, John, without new methods?
I think over and over again, we're going to see from Finney that he thinks conversion is completely natural and not supernatural at all. So his approach is, how can we get the attention of unbelievers? What kind of new methods can we put together so that people will be wowed. What kind of pizzazz can we put up so that people will be wowed by Christianity and want to come and make themselves a convert to it? It's never ending, though. New methods are never ending, and they are always, they're always going to be shifting with the culture. What can I do to make people want to, you know, be attracted to Christianity and come in and walk the aisle and you know, so on and so forth.
And he recognized that too, and his followers did too, that you can't keep coming up with new excitements. And that's what he called them, excitements of the senses to induce men to repentance. Okay, so it wasn't, the focus of his ministry was not preaching Christ and him crucified. In fact, a contrast I've heard before is George Whitefield, who was a real evangelist and did preach the true gospel, his most famous sermon is Christ Our Righteousness. Christ Our Righteousness. And Finney's most famous well-known sermon was Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts. And so this guy sees conversion as something that is entirely within the faculty of the fallen man. Man has all of the requisite abilities to do this. He just needs to be induced. And so that's where the idea of, well, let's sing however many verses of this emotional hymn it takes to get people to come forward and make that decision to come to Christ, we'll do it to induce them to repentance rather than relying upon the proclamation of Christ and him crucified, and that's sufficient. You call men to repent, and then that's the end of it. That's why Finney's revival meetings were protracted. They went on forever, and they would just keep doing music and emotion and story time and everything else. Whitefield would stand up, and he would preach to a crowd. He'd preach the true gospel. He would exhort men to repent and believe, and then he would say, I am now innocent of your blood and bid you good day. And you think, what a contrast between, no, we just need a few more verses of this hymn or that hymn to get people whooped up to come down the aisle. But historically, though, it's important for us also to talk about the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and the contrast between those two things. The First Great Awakening is usually seen to begin with the sermons and the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards preached 12 sermons on justification. And that's really what got it started. And the Holy Spirit really blessed that. And here, Edwards was not a great speaker. In fact, he was seen historically as having kind of a high-pitched, squeaky voice, and it would be holding a candle with his manuscript, you know, trembling. He wasn't really a fiery orator, but God used the truth that he preached to bring about a great revival. And what do we mean by revival? Like, what are we talking about when we speak of revival?
I mean, the Holy Spirit making people born again, saving people, not just people getting emotional or crying. That's not a sure sign of a real spiritual life being given to somebody. In the book of Joel, it says, rend your hearts, not your garments. An outward sign of weeping, crying, or excitement, and so on and so forth, is not a sure sign that you have been born again, that the Spirit's actually working and giving people new life, a new heart that loves God and receives Christ as he's offered in the gospel. That's a big difference. Excitements, which this stuff, excitements sufficient to induce men to conversion, is exactly what we see a lot today. How many, you know, you can dim the lights, get your light show, get the smoke machine, get the music, the ambient music, people, you know, lifting their hands like, come on, church, let's, you know, and all this stuff, so that people get the emotional vibes to, I've heard somebody say, play that chord, it really invokes the Spirit.
Really?
Yeah,
wow.
through the music, it really gets the Spirit moving in this building here.
Yikes.
And that is exactly the type of stuff that we get from Finney and that Second Great Awakening idea of excitement sufficient to induce men to conversion. You can get that feeling from a Bruce Springsteen concert.
Right.
It's completely external emotions. It's not necessarily working of the Spirit bringing new life to spiritually dead sinners.
Right.
That's what revival is. It's when life is being given to a valley of dry bones.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. And it's being given to that valley of dry bones through a very specific means, and that is through the Word of God, through the proclamation of Christ and him crucified and his perfect saving ability and putting that forward as the sinner's only hope. And don't you see, I mean, we talk about this all the time, that the theology is what drove the new excitements. The theology of man, the denial of original sin, the idea that what you need to get people to do is clean up their act, that drove all those methods. Whereas the great Reformation recovery of apostolic truth really located the saving action on the proclamation of the word. And that's why that's central to our worship services, is the reading and preaching of God's word. So how does that affect the way that, well, let me back up here a little bit. One thing that I've done before is you can pull up any city on Google on your computer with the internet. Pull up the city and then type the word church almost anywhere in this country, and the whole screen lights up. I mean, there are thousands of churches. There's hundreds of churches within 50 miles of where we are here. And yet, in the conversations that we've had and the just street-level evangelism that you've done, have talked to, you know, dozens, probably hundreds of people. And would you say, are the majority of them churchgoers, have some church background? And also, what is their understanding of the gospel, if they have any?
Yeah, this area is, you know, Bible Belt Central. So a lot of the people I talk to have grown up in church or have gone to church at least for some extended period of time. Many of them would call themselves Christians or maybe former Christians, depending. And by and large, their understanding of the gospel is that they don't understand it at all, is that they are thinking, if I'm a good boy, if I'm a good girl, I'll get to heaven. That is by and large the what they think salvation, or not even salvation, how they get to heaven is all about, is about being a good person and doing the spiritual things, as in maybe they went to church. And a lot of times, and this is really important, I remember this happened multiple times. I'm talking to somebody, they think they're going to heaven because they're good. I explain the gospel to them that Jesus, the only way you can be saved is Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' substitutionary atonement. You need to repent and believe that gospel. I talk about being born again. Are you born again? Talk about what that looks like, and they say, no, I don't think I'm born again. And then they say, after all that, they say, but I got saved when I was 9.
Right.
I remember when I prayed the prayer in my living room.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
See the big disconnect there?
Yeah.
What does it mean to get saved? Well, it means that I said that thing that one time when I was 9 years old, instead of everything that I just said to them, the gospel and you need to be born again and repent and believe. They hadn't done any of that, but yet they still think that they were saved. Big disconnect in the preaching that they've heard.
Right.
Versus the truth of the gospel.
So. And the thing is, probably the majority of those individuals, they don't come from the Roman Catholic tradition. There's very little of that where we are here in Northeast Tennessee. So most of them come out of churches that would draw their genealogical line back to one of the Reformation traditions. And yet, Finney's decisional regeneration, his whole getting people to make this public decision or pray a prayer or whatever, that is the theology that dominates in the majority of non-Catholic churches, of churches that come out of one of the Reformation streams. They've really lost almost completely what the true gospel is, how a person's made right with God. There's very little understanding of repentance, what repentance means. So theology matters. It's the theology and the teaching, the doctrine that drives the evangelistic methods that are used. And John has seen the fruit of that. And we see it a lot today as well. I've talked to many, you know, heartbroken parents, especially where I came from in Ohio, who have children that grew up and now they live with their boyfriend or girlfriend out of wedlock. They haven't been to church in 12 years. But they prayed the prayer with them when they were 10. So they're saved, but they're just not walking with the Lord. And what would we say about that? Is that true conversion or not?
And genuine conversion results in lasting fruit.
Right.
We see that over and over again, even in the parable of the soils. You have one person who's really saved in that parable, and they bear fruit. The other ones can maybe have some sort of semblance of conversion for a time, and then it falls away and dies. But true conversion bears lasting fruit. It has fruit that it's keeping with repentance. They actually do believe the gospel. They continue to believe the gospel, and their life is shown to be changed by the Holy Spirit, giving them a new heart and causing them to walk in God's commandments out of gratitude to God for giving salvation as a free gift. So that's the big change. If somebody doesn't have fruit, constantly for years is bearing bad fruit, they were not converted in the first place.
Right. And so that's a doctrine that we've given the label easy believism. And people will immediately look at us and say, well, you guys are teaching works, some kind of works salvation. And the way that faith, that belief in the gospel, the way that it justifies a sinner in the sight of God is not because of the fruits that accompany it. It's not because of the other graces that always go with it, that a person's repentant and that they will start the process of sanctification and they will fight against their sins and they will make progress in holiness. That sanctification, that does not enter into the grounds upon which they enter heaven in any way, shape, or form. So pointing out that something always accompanies true conversion is not saying we're saved by those things. The only thing that saves us, the only thing that legally makes us right with God, is always the shed blood and the righteousness of Christ alone. And that is received by faith alone. And the reason we emphasize that it's faith in Christ alone, that it's simply relying upon Jesus Christ alone, is that it is only Christ and Christ's righteousness that has what it takes to withstand the judgment of Almighty God. And that's what the heart of the gospel is. So that's what true revival is. True revival is the Holy Spirit working through the Word, okay, not like you said, not having the fog machine and creating an emotional environment where people get whooped up and will start crying or something like that. So, sometimes people do cry when they're converted, okay, but that's not necessarily what genuine conversion is all about. But what about the longing that people in our culture and in the church today have had for revival? We want to see our churches grow. We want to see the gospel believed again. And over the past few decades in our country, there's been these outbreaks of so-called revival that have happened in different places. There was the Brownsville revival down in Florida. Have you ever watched any videos of that, the Brownsville
revival? I have not. Okay. No.
You're not missing anything. It's pretty wild, crazy stuff. Same kind of thing. It's nothing new. It's basically the reenactment of a camp meeting from 1850 or something like that, where someone's walking around on the stage, and people are coming forward, and there's hooping and hollering, and there's music playing, and one guy in particular, I remember walking around the stage, and to learn how to swim, you just got to jump in the pool. So come on down and come forward. And I'm like, where's the gospel? Where's the proclamation of Christ and Him crucified? Where is the clear declaration that your works and your righteousness cannot save you? You need to abandon that and trust in Christ alone. It's just nowhere to be found. And then there was also the Toronto Vineyard up there in Canada, and that was connected to the Vineyard movement and John Wimber and that whole thing. Bill Bright was another guy that was involved with a lot of this stuff. Bill Bright was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, and he organized a revival committee back in the 1990s in Orlando, as if committees decide when God's going to bring revival. It's another aspect of revival is how does our theology of God's sovereignty play into that, John, as far as revival?
It's entirely God who is sovereign over salvation, sovereign over making people born again. You can't control the Holy Spirit by any means. He moves as a wind.
Yes,
you know, John 3 says he's like that. So it's not something that we can harness and channel through whatever we want and make it happen. We're having a revival Saturday night. Holy Spirit, you're going to be there. Kind of attitude. Holy Spirit's sovereign, not man. God is sovereign, not man. So he decides whether he's going to save someone or not, make them born again or not. And his timing in the ways that he pleases.
Right, that's very, very good. And that's why Ian Murray, the guy from Banner of Truth, excellent author, I recommend anything the guy's ever written. He wrote a book I would highly recommend that people get and read. It's called Revival and Revivalism, The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism. And he contrasts the view of revival that was held in the First Great Awakening, which is in the early 1700s, and then the so-called Second Great Awakening in the 1800s. And Murray points out that the men that were involved in the First Great Awakening, like Jonathan Edwards, the way that Edwards described it was very different from the way that people described revival in the 19th century. Edwards' book that he wrote about the revival was called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in Our Time. You see, his theology, if you had asked him, how did you do it? How did you make this happen? What methods did you use? What new creative ideas? He would have been like, what are you talking about? I preached the word and God suddenly started moving. I preached about the gospel. God suddenly started bringing about deep conviction of sin and people's lives were being radically transformed. I didn't try anything new. It's just the same old gospel, the same old methods. Just focus on preaching the word. Whereas revival, true revival, then becomes revivalism in the 19th century, where people, like John said, we're having a revival, a scheduled revival, where the Spirit's going to do work, and we're going to pitch a tent, and we're going to see this many people saved and everything else. But it's dependent on the sovereignty of God. Okay? Now, back to the Bill Bright story. This revival committee that met in Orlando in the 1995, I think it was. It was initiated by 40 days of fasting. And revival was supposedly sweeping across college campuses like Wheaton College and everything. And here's some quotations from Bill Bright's book called, pardon me, The Coming Revival. He said, people are publicly confessing sins, bringing things that went between themselves and God, such as cigarettes, drugs, books, and things like that. One confessed that high-style clothes were his issue. The list is extraordinary. Others confessed horrible sexual perversions and pride. This wasn't about theology. This was and is about God, about being reunited with Him as one. They came to get right with God, not to learn a bunch of theology, end quote. What's wrong with that, John?
The gospel is theology. What is the news, the message about Jesus is theological in nature. It's a message, it's a doctrine that we need to believe in and trust in Christ, rest in Him. If there's no preaching going on, there's no gospel being presented, the Holy Spirit saves through the means of gospel preaching.
That's right.
So that's a big issue if you're not preaching the gospel, if it's just silence and apparent workings of the Spirit from His perspective, people confessing sins.
See, and in the First Great Awakening, one of the things that Murray points out, the theology of those men, they were grounded in Scripture first and foremost, but also in the Great Reformation Confessions. They believed that the Holy Spirit works through the proclamation of the Word. And one of the great errors of our time, it comes from Pentecostalism, it comes from the Charismatic movement, it comes from the Second Great Awakening because of their Pelagian theology and their lack of dependence on the proclamation of the gospel. They have divorced the work of the Holy Spirit from the Word. And that's a major problem because now you have people supposedly being touched by the Spirit in worship services where there's this gentle music flowing in the back and someone coaxing and encouraging people to come forward and talk and pray and that kind of thing. And so the work of the Spirit's been divorced from the Word. And that's a massive problem. That's something the Reformers saw right through that. The early church saw right through that with the rise of the Montanism in the early centuries there, where they tried to divorce the work of the Holy Spirit from the Word. That's such an important connection because faith comes from hearing. That's the theology of conversion. Mm-hmm. Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. And we just read together in our seminary work, 1 Peter chapter 1, that we have been born again, not by a work of the Spirit working disembodied, but through the Word of God. We know that the new birth comes by the Spirit. Like you said in John 3:8, the Spirit works and makes us alive. He's the one that makes us born again, but it is through the Word of God. So we cannot divorce the work of the Holy Spirit from the Word. Very, very important connection there. So, okay, just a couple more quotations here for discussion. Reports of these revivals that were going on gloried in the fact that there was no preaching involved. That one person said, the service was turned over to God with a major percentage of people at the altar in repentance based only on what the Spirit was doing in their hearts, not based on anything some preacher said as the pastor wasn't even able to speak. End quote. Now that's cringeworthy stuff, you know, coming from just biblically evaluating that. I mean, that has more in common with paganism, with Hinduism, than it does with anything that you could tie to Scripture, because it's the Spirit working through the proclamation of the Word. That's the thing that that you're looking for. Another, just one more quotation. Another person that was there said, it was as though every ounce of my body was being drained, and every horrible thought, sin, and wrong I had ever done was being atoned. But more confession will be needed for my sins to be washed away.
That makes me sad.
Yeah.
To read that. That through this arbitrary feeling that he had, because there was no preaching of the Word, he knows clearly very little or nothing about the truth of the gospel because it wasn't proclaimed to him. He feels like my sin's being drained away, but I need to confess more to be made clean or my sins to be washed away. You know, atonement by confession.
Right.
That's really, really sad because what's contrast this view of revival, or it's not really evangelism because it's not preaching the gospel, but that view, that versus a biblical view, is that the Bible is dispensable when it comes to revival here. You don't need it. Apparently, preaching, they're glorying in the fact that they don't even need to preach. But look at Acts, for example. What did those guys do, the apostles do? They went and preached to people, and people were saved. Mm-hmm. Like Peter preached, 3,000 people were saved. The Holy Spirit moved in a big way then. Yeah. In some cases, they preached, and a handful of people were saved, and a lot of people mocked and reviled or wanted to kill them. The Holy Spirit moves in different ways with different people, didn't always convert people that heard the preaching, but they nevertheless always preached to people. That's what they did. They continued to preach. And here's a guy who doesn't know the gospel, but who has some sort of emotional feeling of, hey, maybe I'm being kind of forgiven, but not yet, because I still need to confess. And that will go on forever. And if he has a real conviction of sin, he'll be miserable, because there's no peace here. There's no proclamation of peace with God through Jesus here, because there's no proclamation of anything going on.
See, what would have been really encouraging would have been to hear someone give a testimony of, I heard the law of God preached in such clarity, and I could see how deep my sin really was. And then this minister preached Christ crucified. He held him up just like the bronze serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and he called people to turn away from sin to the Lord Jesus. And I finally understood the sufficiency of the work of Christ, and now I want to live a life of holiness and gratitude to God. That would warm our hearts, wouldn't it? Because that would be, the true gospel was being heard there and being preached there. But this emotionalism, it's always short-lived. And once again, the reason I bring up Finney at the beginning is, you know, Finney's 150, 200 years behind us now, okay, in terms of where we are in church history. But this kind of hype and these kinds of so-called movements of the Spirit that happen, it's not the genuine article. It's not real evangelism. It's not real revival. Real revival is people coming to believe the gospel, and the gospel is the sufficiency of Christ alone to save sinners. And the normal Christian life, the normal state of the Christian, is that they know they have eternal life. They're not wondering, well, can my sins be fully atoned? If I really get down on my knees at some revival service and really confess it all, then maybe they can all be atoned. No, once a person comes to Christ the first time, they know their sins, all of them, even their future sins, have already been atoned. So theology matters. It matters so much with regard to these things. Okay. Now, we're not going to have time to get through everything here, but Finney wrote this quotation in point 12 there. Instead of telling people to use the means of grace and pray for a new heart, we called on them to make themselves a new heart and a new spirit and press the duty of instant surrender to God. What's wrong with that approach? Well, what's not wrong with it?
Yeah, exactly. It's just the exact opposite of what Scripture says. That God gives a new heart. He puts his spirit within you. You can't do it yourself. You're dead, spiritually dead. You can do nothing to help yourself or save yourself. It just destroys. Grace has no meaning in this system.
Yeah.
It has absolutely no meaning. That you are completely saving yourself in every way.
Yeah. And, you know, B.B. Warfield, in his volumes on Christian perfection, he takes up Finney's systematic theology and wrote, like, as only he could, one of the most devastating sentences of critique I've ever heard. He said, reading Finney's systematic theology, one could remove God from the system without substantially altering it.
Yeah.
There's nothing here. There's nothing Christian about anything that he said or did, sadly. Okay, point 13 there. In December 1994, Bill Bright, the Campus Crusade for Christ founder, held a prayer summit in Orlando, Florida, along with 40 other evangelical leaders. It was the same thing, the revival committee. And Bright wrote the book in conjunction with this meeting called The Coming Revival, as if it was planned and scheduled and, you know, here it comes. And that group included Chuck Colson, Paul Crouch, the guy whose wife has the poofy hair on, was it TBN or whatever, way back then, and Robert Schuller. Robert Schuller even was there. Leaders wrote this, quote, "There's enough power in this room to move the hand of God." You think, what arrogance to think that us getting together, we're such high-profile Christian celebrities. If we're here together, we're going to move the hand of God. Another person said that this was the beginning of our liberation. The president of the Southern Baptist Convention said he was sure the meeting got God's attention. Chuck Colson said, "This is the greatest experience of my life. I will never be the same." Bill Bright also advocated a mystical practice that he calls spiritual breathing. This is bizarre, says Bill Bright, quote, "By exhaling sin and inhaling the Holy Spirit and making restitution," and I put in quotes here, is that Protestant penance or something? The believer can actually live above sin. He says, quote, "Since I learned how to breathe spiritually many years ago, frankly, I don't have that much to confess." And then he said this, "As synagogues and churches open their doors to revival and fasting, they will move the hand of God."
Yeah.
Where do you begin?
I'd say a few things. I mean, the spiritual breathing, what came to my mind there was a passage from Colossians 2, which talks about how there's this appearance of self-made religion and all this stuff, but it has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Yeah.
When you make stuff up, superstitious stuff like spiritual breathing, breathing in the spirit, breathing out sin, that's not going to sanctify you.
That's right.
It's not a God-ordained means of sanctification.
Yes.
It's superstitious.
Yeah.
That means nothing biblically to breathe spiritually. Totally superstitious and therefore not helpful. It will not, and it's deceived people. I don't feel like I have much to confess anymore because I'm breathing out my sin.
Yeah, and breathing in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
what does that mean?
That's sad.
Yeah, the only way, I mean, to even try to make an illustration like that biblical, breathing in the Spirit through the memorization of the Bible or something like that, because that is how the Spirit sanctifies us, is through our study of His Word. But what about Bright's comment there? See, my point of bringing up these quotes is not to just try to lay stripes on Bill Bright. I mean, he died a long time ago. It's to point out that errors in theology when it comes to evangelism and revival are never by themselves. They're always connected to a whole matrix of other errors. He says synagogues and churches need to be open to revival. I mean, what's wrong with that, with saying that?
Ecumenical stuff, having multiple religions come together and say, oh, we're all worshiping the same God, or we're all really Christian here. It's from the pit of hell, ultimately. It is saying that, I assume he's referring to Jews here.
Right.
People who reject Jesus as the Messiah and people who accept Jesus as the Messiah are all on the same ground before God, and they're all fine. It reminds me, I wanted to read a section from, I was reading through the Westminster Confession, and there's a point in the point on effectual calling at the end that I think is awesome.
Okay.
That deals with this to some degree. It's point four. It says, talking about effectual calling, the Holy Spirit drawing people to Himself, saving them. Then he talks about people who are not the elect, people who will not be drawn. So point four, he says, others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, that's the outward preaching of the gospel. Like I said before, people heard the gospel but weren't actually saved. The Holy Spirit didn't use that to save them. And may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. And this is the part. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. So in other words, what is it? Can people be saved apart from genuine saving faith in Jesus? No. Even if they're really religious in their own religion and they follow it to a T, or they follow the light of nature and try to be as good as they possibly can, and they say to assert that somebody can be saved apart from a true saving faith in Christ is pernicious and to be detested. And that's how I feel about that sort of statement of synagogues and churches coming together as if they're one in the same and are all good before God.
Right.
It has to be through Jesus alone. If you don't know Jesus as the Savior, you're not saved. There's only one way.
That's right. And the thing is, when it comes to doing evangelism, being a Christian in a church today, being an elder, being a pastor, being a deacon, being a lay person, that what John just said there is so accursed to our culture of ironic, peaceful coexistence and tolerance, and we're all in this together, we're all on the same page. One of the ways that Satan destroys the church is removing antithesis. Removing the antithesis with unbelief and with falsehood. And there are those that know God and there are those that don't. There are those that are on the side of Christ and those that are against Christ. And that's not popular, and I think in our culture that's just going to become more and more unpopular as time goes on if God doesn't bring widespread revival. And so we can't knuckle in on the fact that if a person is not a Christian, if they are not a genuinely repentant, believing Christian, trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, they don't have a right to prayer, and they're not saved. And as a matter of fact, as Jesus said, I think it's John 8:24, if you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You will go to hell forever when you die. Think of Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, preaching there, says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So if Bill Bright or anyone else is thinking, well, Jews can still pray because at least they have the Father, I guess. But what does 1 John tell us about that? He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father, you don't have God at all. You are, in fact, in your sins and under God's just condemnation. And so that statement is profoundly, for my part, I don't know what denomination, if any, Bill Bright was ever part of. That's grounds for discipline right there, to say that. Synagogues and churches? I mean, does he think we don't need a mediator anymore, that some people don't need a mediator to pray to God and be right with God? But this theology of revival, because it's so amorphous and so contentless, it can make these kinds of statements. Because the thing that unites all these people is not truth, it's experience. And because people have these experiences, these emotional highs, these emotional experiences that, you know, yeah, we're fed up with theological controversy and everything else. If everyone's having these experiences and praying and things like that, they're starting to really lose their moorings altogether. So, okay, another passage I wanted to look at real quick here, Galatians 5:11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. In what ways does the Second Great Awakening and a lot of modern evangelism really remove that offense?
Well, I mean, if you preach, like in this context, Paul is talking about preaching circumcision he had just addressed earlier. If you're trying to be justified by faith and circumcision, by adding even one work of the law to it, you are severed from Christ. You're obligated to keep the whole law yourself. If you want to make salvation by one work, you have to be by all your all works. You have to keep the law entirely. So he's saying, I'm not preaching that. I'm preaching Christ crucified. I'm preaching the offense of the cross. And that saying, the offense of the cross, is saying you cannot do anything to save yourself because you're a miserable offender. And there's nothing you could possibly do, and you deserve the just wrath of God. Like, look at the cross. Mm-hmm. How scandalous and ugly that is, the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin. Mm-hmm. And there is nothing you could possibly do because you're not lovely. God doesn't look at you and say, wow, what a great guy. You're a horrible, horrible person. Yeah, people could be offended by that. So how do people take that away is by removing that message, either by adding works to it, which is in this case, if you add one work, the offense of the cross is ceased. Well, I can do something.
Yes.
God, me and God will work together. I know I need a little help. I'm not perfect, but God, me and God will work together and save me. No, it's saying God has to do everything, and he had to kill his own son in order for you to be saved. It was a high, high cost, and it was an ugly cost, the wrath against sin.
Yeah.
So any sort of attempt to add works to justification or to salvation removes the offense of the cross. Mm-hmm. Not preaching Christ crucified, of course, doesn't really have a cross that you're preaching anyway.
Right.
So if you're not preaching Christ crucified as the only way to be saved, then yes, the offense of the cross has ceased because you're not actually preaching the cross.
That's right. Yeah, well said. And what about, let's just briefly, in some reform circles now, you have this idea, people would say, someone like John Piper or people that support his position, would say, that's right. If you go the direction of justification by a little bit of law keeping, you go the direction of justification by total law keeping. Justification is by faith alone, and then you're finally saved by fruit. What's the problem with that?
Well, does justification actually get you into heaven? Is that the basis? Is that what God looks at? Is Jesus' work the thing that actually gives you eternal life?
Right.
Is he the one that actually saves you by what he did alone? Mm-hmm. Is that really what justification is saying? Yeah, justification is so that you can be right before God and accepted into heaven. They're not some sort of disconnect where you're right with God now, but then he's going to judge you based upon what you've done as a Christian, your good works, and make that the grounds of your entering into heaven.
Right.
Then you could boast in yourself. In eternal life, in heaven, you could say, I got into heaven partly because of me.
Right.
Instead of Christ alone, salvation belongs to God and to the Lamb, you know, mm-hmm. as they praise God in Revelation. So it's no longer grace alone, ultimately.
Yes.
It is grace plus grace-assisted works.
That's right.
In me, and that's a big difference.
And justification, the doctrine of justification, God's one-time act of justification. That's one thing I've really tried to emphasize when I've taught the catechism to my children and also here at church, that those benefits that come to those that are effectually called justification, adoption, and sanctification. Justification is an act. Adoption is an act. Sanctification is a process. But justification, that act of God as judge, where he changes my status from condemned before God to right with God, justified, righteous before God, totally forgiven before God, that is the ultimate application of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. And like you said, that is the once and for all eternity changing of my legal status. That's what gives me a legal right to go to heaven alone. So how do you answer then, Piper, who says, if you don't have this doctrine of final salvation by fruit or by works, then you're telling people that they can live like the devil and still go to heaven.
Yeah, Paul addresses that directly and doesn't answer, yeah, works are going to get you into heaven, the grounds of your salvation. He says, rather, it's impossible for somebody who's died to sin and been raised to Christ to continue in slavery to sin. It's impossible. People who are born again will, for sure, have a changed life. They'll have a new heart, and they'll have a desire to obey God, not as the grounds of their salvation, but it's evidence that they've already been saved by grace alone. Right. Huge difference. And it's not ultimately that complicated. It's really not.
It's not.
So.
Yeah, and that's the thing. You know, I've preached on this a number of times because it is a source of real confusion in our day and age because of the Piper position, because of other, I think, some well-meaning, maybe some not as much well-meaning, but confused reform leaders today trying to say that this is what the Puritans taught, or this is what these guys or that guy, this guy or that guy said or taught. But the fact of the matter is, when Paul brings up the charge that you're an antinomian, you're saying that all a person's got to do is believe, and then they can end up in heaven no matter how they live, pointing out that the change in ownership and the change in a person's heart always accompanies justification is not the same as saying we're saved by those other graces. And in fact, the Westminster Confession, the larger catechism, is so careful in making sure people understand that. In fact, I want to read real quick here from the larger catechism. Brings up these very questions because they were questions that not only the Apostle Paul addressed, but the Puritans themselves had to address these very questions. Okay. Question 73. How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it. You hear what they're saying? When you want to be clear in your theology, you include lots of denials. You want to make sure people understand what you're not saying. Okay, so not because of the other graces which accompany it, namely the changed life, the change, no longer a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness, or of good works that are the fruits of it. I mean, it's almost like they have that position specifically in mind, not because of fruit either, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification. That's a shot at the Arminians, who said that, okay, God doesn't require obedience to the law anymore. He requires faith, and he'll treat faith as though it's obedience. It's not that either, but only as it is an instrument by which he receives and applies Christ in his righteousness. So faith is the looking away from fruit to Christ alone. That's what faith is. And any doctrine that has man ultimately resting in the fruits or the consequences of coming to Christ as part of what's going to get him ultimately into heaven really is a denial of what the biblical teaching on faith is, what belief is. So, okay. Finney, towards the end of his life, he lamented the failure of his ministry, and he saw many of his converts were not converts at all. And we've already kind of discussed some of this, but what he eventually saw was the fruit of his false gospel, that it didn't produce lasting change. And a lot of Reformed theologians have pointed out that, and historians have pointed out, that area of upstate New York where he ministered, it became to be known as the Burned Over District. And it quickly became an incubator for cults and all kinds of weird millennial groups. Because if you preach a false gospel that has no hope, the only thing that grows up there is despair or some kind of theological wacko stuff, which is exactly what happened. But because Finney's methods have influenced so much of America, a lot of Reformed theologians are saying America itself is one gigantic burned over district where the only thing that can grow here is weirdness. So how does knowing that, how should that motivate us in terms of wanting to make the gospel as clear as possible and get it out to as many as possible?
Well, if you think about from a spiritual warfare perspective, with Finney's false gospel and the massive amount of people that he reached with it, and even to this day, the deceitfulness of altar calls guaranteeing conversion, which is how people view it. I'm saved now because I walk the aisle. How many people have been deceived into a false sense of security that they're going to go to heaven when they die because they, quote unquote, got saved, meaning they prayed the sinner's prayer, repeated after a pastor or something, or walked an aisle or signed the page or whatever. All of those things don't save you, and they're not in the Bible as any sort of instrument of salvation. So from my experience, I talk to a lot of these people who had been through the altar calls and the emotional highs, and they went to the Christian summer camp and had a great experience, and then came back and it was gone because it was all just as purely emotional. It wasn't actually real conversion. All of that is so demonic. Ultimately, it's a real deception of you're saved. It's okay. Mm-hmm. It's all okay, and it's not. So for us to be motivated to preach the gospel, and especially in this area, but all over our country where this has spread, the true gospel, people have not heard it. I ask people oftentimes, have you heard this before after I'm done?
Yeah.
Have you heard it? No, not like that. I mean, I've heard of Jesus, but I've never heard of it.
Churchgoers.
Yeah, they've been going to church their whole life, some of them. Never heard it like that. No, and they, you know, that clears up a lot of things for me.
Wow.
You know, because they thought... People say, well, some people even say, well, Jesus, some vaguely Jesus-y, something about Jesus, but they have no idea what it means that he died on the cross for our sins, I should say. They don't know what it means that he was a substitute, that he took the penalty. Why did Jesus die on the cross, and what does that have to do with you? Sure. They don't know. So it should motivate us to say, wow, just because there's a church on every corner does not mean the gospel is preached necessarily, and doesn't mean that people that go there are Christians, doesn't mean that our community is filled with Christians. They're not. Yeah. They're not Christians. A lot. I've come across, like you said before, I've talked to hundreds of people. I would say maybe 20 of them were real Christians.
Wow.
In my experience. Hundreds. Yeah, out of hundreds of them, maybe. And some of them might be being charitable. I think they understand it enough that maybe they're Christians. Some of them obviously were Christians. Wow. And a few, I'm not totally sure.
Yeah.
But
the majority of them were churchgoers or had been to church.
Yes. The biggest demographic of people I talk to are professing Christians, for sure, by far. And then probably atheists, but that's that's secondary. But for real, by far, big, huge gap between like straight-up non-believers who know it versus professing Christians. Tons of professing Christians that don't know the gospel. They think they're getting to heaven by their good works.
And this really falls on the church. The reason that there are so many people who are self-deceived, who think they are Christians when, as a matter of fact, they're not, it is the fault of pastors and church people for not making it clear what a Christian is. And for not making it clear what the gospel is. I received an email this week from a fella who told me he was almost in complete despair because of the John Piper position. He thought that that was the gospel. Hmm. And he just didn't see what he thought was sufficient fruit. And he started listening to my stuff and some other stuff from folks here who have criticized that position. He said, I finally understand it's all in Christ alone. And it almost brought tears to my eyes and thinking that as much as that's a blessing to hear that, that shouldn't be happening. The guys that are at the helm of the so-called, you know, Reformed movement, they shouldn't be teaching that kind of stuff. And we've got to preach the one true gospel, that we're justified by faith alone. And that's why at the beginning of Galatians, Paul says, any deviation from that, even a small deviation from that, is not the gospel. It's another gospel, and it doesn't save. And let them be anathema twice, he says. So your theology of the gospel is so important. In fact, it's really the most important thing in your ministry and in your life, whether you're a churchman, an elder, a pastor, or just a regular layperson. Okay, as far as just the last point here, when Finney's revivals were happening in the 19th century, Ian Murray, of the Banner of Truth, author of Revival and Revivalism, that book we're going to recommend, The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism, he points out that the newspapers in New York would often publish the names and give the number of people who went forward at these altar calls. And they were published as these individuals got saved. And I was going to say, while you were talking to so many hundreds of people, I went to a presbytery camp. I was a counselor there for many years. And there were kids that would stand up at the end of the week to give their testimonies. And there were kids that got saved every year.
Yeah.
The same kids. And I'm thinking, okay, the theology of what it means to be saved is obviously not being communicated overly well here. Because you should be giving it to your testimony. You got saved once, and then you don't do it every year after that. So something's wrong with that. But these newspapers would publish, these people all got saved. And that brought terrible disrepute and cynicism on the credibility of the church, because the people in the community that read those newspapers and knew some of those people whose names were in the paper, they knew they were not actually converted. Okay, and it would be reported, so-and-so got saved, and this many hundreds got saved, but it was clear that they were not saved. Why does the church need to resist the temptation to become pragmatic and to publish salvations to the world? Why should we be a little more hesitant about doing that?
Well, first and foremost, it It brings ill repute to the name of God. A verse comes to mind in Romans 2. It says the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of the hypocritical Jews who preach but didn't practice what they preach. And Jesus even talks about, you know, how the people who start building the tower, but then quit because they didn't have enough stuff. They say they're Christian, but they don't actually go along. They actually don't continue on being a Christian. They'll be mocked.
Right.
And that's what happens. It makes Christianity from the eyes of the world seem, well, that's just a bunch of nonsense. Because people, they say they're being born again Christians and they're, you know, their salvation in Christ, but there's no difference there. They look just like me. They do the same things that I do. They went to the camp revival meeting once and they had a week of, they were kind of, you know, righteous sounding or whatever, and then they went off and did what they did before. There's really no power of conversion there. It just makes it seem like it's all a farce. Because what is actually a false, you know, gospel is being touted as if it's legitimate Christianity, and that's the issue here. So we should be very careful to not just, you know, people do a thing they call soul winning, which is they go door to door and say, will you become a Christian? Make the decision. And they say, yeah, sure. And he's like, great, there's another soul for God. Mm-hmm. And then they go and publish, we just got 100 people were saved this afternoon because we got people to check a box. And that can be very dishonoring to Christ because now you have people who are false Christians who are bringing, you know, dishonor to the name of God by bearing the name of a Christian, but yet not being a real Christian.
Right. So what do you say when people say, boy, are you narrow-minded?
Ultimately, and this kind of sums up everything about evangelism, is that the main thing is to glorify God and be faithful to his word.
Yes.
That's it. I can't make people be saved. My question of am I being a successful in evangelism is not how many people professed faith today or this week. It's did I get the gospel across to them clearly?
Amen.
That is how I judge if I'm doing well. Have I asked them at the end of the conversation, when you die and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? If they can answer that by saying, ultimately, in terms of justice, I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I trust that what Jesus did, namely that he kept the law for me on my behalf, that he died to take the penalty for my sin on the cross, I trust that what he did will count for me, and that's the only reason you should let me in, then I feel, okay, they get it. At least they understand it.
Right.
I can't convert them. I can't make them rest in Christ, but I know that they have the gospel message, and that's my job. Mm-hmm. That's it.
Yes.
So that's the main thing on success.
Yes.
Is not getting professions of faith.
Yeah.
Because sadly, even if you present the real gospel, it doesn't mean people won't make a false profession of faith.
Yeah,
they
can. Right.
That's why we need to continue to preach the gospel to professing Christians as well, and encourage them and you know, look for fruit in ourselves, look for fruit in others, and call them, you know, to repentance, help people, love them. And that's what people call me narrow-minded. It's out of love for God and love for neighbor, ultimately, is I want to glorify God by being faithful to him. And also, I don't want you to go to hell. So I'm not going to tell you, well, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Doesn't matter if you're adherent of Judaism or Islam or whatever, that's okay. That would be the most hateful thing in the world. Or to tell people, well, you're a professing Christian. And the details of the gospel aren't so important. You don't really have to get it. As long as... Because how many times have people said, if I asked them, what happens after that? They said, well, I'm a Christian, so heaven or hell. If I said, oh, great, okay, bye.
Right.
A lot of people who say that don't know the gospel.
Yeah.
So they really needed to hear it. So you can't just, you know, at least in this right now, it's you got to just make sure that they really understand the gospel. It's no harm to make sure, to ask people the key questions and maybe even help Christians just better articulate it. I've done that a few times. Real Christians, but just kind of articulating it better so they can be really clear and maybe share the gospel with people they know.
Yeah. So the goal of evangelism is the same goal as everything else in life, is the glory of God, not success in terms of the number of souls and that sort of thing. And that really is somewhat a uniquely American phenomenon. Because the only indigenous school of philosophical thought that originates here in America is pragmatism. Pragmatism is the only indigenous school of philosophy that ever originated on American soil. We don't have the European theories of reality and everything else. For us, it's just, hey, if it works, cool. That's great when it comes to like winning world wars and you know, throwing off tyrants like we did and carving out cities in the Rocky Mountains all the way to the other side of this continent. That works great with that, but it comes into the church as Pelagianism. Mm-hmm. It comes into the church as works righteousness and a false gospel. And the temptation to be successful in ministry, to have a big church and to have a big ministry label and to be a big personality and to have even, you know, Reformed celebrities and Christian celebrities, all of that's got to be put aside. Because the goal is the glory of God and faithfulness to the gospel and the way we preach and let God make the increase. Just so many passages came to mind as you were saying all that. You know, when Peter preached at Pentecost, the final thing there, it describes what else he did. It gives a summary of his sermon there where he quotes from Joel and everything else and preaches the gospel to them. It says, with many other words, he warned them. In what way is evangelism really a form of warning, John?
It's essentially a form of warning and then a providing of the good news. It's, yes. If you don't tell people about what they're being saved from, it really is meaningless. There's no context for the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. If they don't realize that their sin is very serious before God and that God will punish them eternally for it in hell, that needs to be the forefront of it. And that's where I always start with the law to show them their need for the gospel. That's really the way that, that Romans is structured. It's everybody's guilty, and then he goes into justification.
Yes.
See how you can be saved. That's the key. And it's and is that going to hurt people's feelings or make them offended sometimes? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But it's a faithful offense to give them, a loving offense to say, here's the bad news. You need to hear it.
Yeah.
So that I can give you the good news, so it actually makes sense to you.
Yeah.
Why would I need to be saved from my sins if I don't think I'm a sinner, or don't think my sin's a big deal, or don't think that God really cares that much?
Right.
Very common. God's not holy in their view. He doesn't have wrath against sin. Well, what need do I have for Jesus to die for me then?
Yeah, right. And, you know, our late brother, R.C. Sproul, you know, he, as I understand it, one of the reasons that the holiness of God was such a big emphasis in his ministry, and that's one of his best books, is The Holiness of God. And if you've not read The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, you definitely need to read it. But Sproul saw that, you know, in the surveys that were being done of American Christians, nobody could name the Ten Commandments. I mean, they get two or three of them. And also we're told statements like, God helps those who help themselves. Like 78% of all evangelicals surveyed thought that was in the Bible. And so Sproul being the exceptional mind that he had and a godly minister and really wanting to help as many people as possible, he said, okay, I think what we need to do is take a step behind the law. What's behind it? The holiness of God. This is his most terrifying attribute. This is the reason you need to be saved. And that's why that book has chapters, The Trauma of Holiness and The Insanity of Luther. Is a great little chapter in that book about Luther's problem. The thing he was experiencing was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's why Rome's false gospel couldn't help him. No matter what they told him to try, it didn't work. He still knew, God is going to send me straight to hell. And it wasn't until he got the gospel. Think of like Romans, the opening section of Romans. Romans 1:1 and all the way through 3:20 ends with, but therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then he says in the next verse, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. That's the gospel. Our justification is the thing that gets us into heaven and makes us right with God, and it's the fruit of the work of Christ. So, okay, and one last thing that came to mind when you were saying all that. You can't save people, you can't convert people. Remember what Paul said. Paul himself recognized the same thing. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 4. You know, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. And so that's really what you're doing, is just sowing the seeds of the word and praying that God will bless it, that maybe you'll be one link in the chain. I pray the same thing. Help me to do something today in my preaching, teaching ministry that will be used or picked up by someone else to complete the chain all the way to that person finally repenting and coming to Christ. So, well, John, thank you for the time, and I'm looking forward to doing these. We're going to try to do one of these a week and get it posted to the internet on Sunday nights. And but it's always a joy to talk to you, and we meet with there's one of our other seminary guys here in our huge studio audience here of two guys. But it's always fun. We have to stop our seminary discussions, otherwise we'd stay here the rest of the time, and then we'd be bad husbands and fathers. So anyway. Well, thanks, John. Appreciate you.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Yeah. Father, we thank you for this time to be together. Thank you for your church and for the gospel, for giving us Bibles, and for teaching us what it is to put our faith in Christ alone for our salvation. And pray that you'd bless these programs that we do, that they'd be watched by many, that they'd be helpful, that they would encourage people to read their Bibles more. And we pray that many, perhaps that don't know the true gospel, would hear it and be saved and brought into your church as your worshipers. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.